As we word this evening, I hope that what we sang in that last verse, that as a church we would hunger for God's ways, that would be true for us. That we're here and that Spirit would move among us and that we would indeed hunger for God's ways. Tonight we're going to be continuing to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you can turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be picking up where we left off last week. If you remember, we're in the middle of what's really the main part of this sermon that Christ gave to his disciples. They were the immediate audience of the sermon as he had them sit around him and he started teaching them. And what he was teaching them was about his coming kingdom. And as we've seen as we go through here, really he was raising the bar on what is expected of believers from what they understood the expectations to be. Because of their Old Testament background and the teaching that they had under some of the Pharisees and scribes, they had a certain understanding of what God's will would be. And that understanding was insufficient. Christ has been raising the bar. He's been expanding on what it means to be a citizen in his kingdom and what is required of his citizens if they're going to reflect the proper characteristics of those who have a kingdom focus. In fact, that's specifically what we're dealing with in this section. Beginning in verse 19 of chapter 6, he began a section that really deals with two extended prohibitions, things we are not to do if we're to be members of his kingdom. And we began looking at the first one in chapter 6, verse 19, last week. And it runs through the rest of chapter 6. We got halfway through it last week, and we'll be picking up now. And then in chapter 7, we hit the second prohibition. And the things we're not to do is really be focusing on this world and not to be mistreating others. That's if you want to encapsulate it. But it's easy to say that, and yet as we've seen, as he began last week, as he started explaining what that meant, it's much harder to do than simply state, do not be focused on this world. This follows a section right after he had been dealing with religious hypocrisy. It's easy to pretend to be religious, but it's hard to truly have the characteristics of those who reflect the kingdom of Christ. So he warned them about religious hypocrisy and then immediately came into this first of the two prohibitions. Since we're in the middle of this, I think we'll just pick up at verse 19 and read what we looked at last week to help us flow in our thoughts to the section we're looking at this evening. Christ told his disciples, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." We saw in that first set of contrasted pairs that he was giving this two treasures and told us not to accumulate possessions that they're not useful really for his work. We're supposed to be focused on that which is heavenly, which it would be focused for the eternal kingdom. He has a second contrasted pair in verse 22 and 23. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" If we focus on the things of this world, our lives will be devoid of spiritual light. "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." When it really got down to it, there were only two options available, and people must choose between competing loyalties. The service to God must be wholehearted. Well, that's what we were looking at last week as we began this kingdom-focused. Tonight we're going to continue to talk about what should be the focus of our lives. As we continue here, I'm confident that what Jesus has to say, as I even alluded to this morning, will step on all of our toes. None of us are going to be excluded, even if we have steel-toed shoes on tonight. We're going to feel it. It's one of those areas. Jesus is talking about the topic of worry tonight. Worry represents an inappropriate focus on the things of this world. And what I'm going to do this evening, I'm going to walk through the verses fairly slowly and in quite a bit of detail. I'm doing that because I do believe very strongly that this topic of worry is one of those areas of sin that we tend to allow to remain in our lives. we overlook it. We justify it. We excuse it. In fact, if a few years back, you remember we, on Wednesday nights, went through a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. This was one of them. And what he means by respectable sins, these are sins the church has embraced and allowed to stay. We've cleaned them up and made them respectable. They're sins nonetheless. And I want us to see clearly what our Lord says about this topic. So we're going to take a fair amount of time this evening working our way through. Let's begin by reading this. Notice verse 25 starts, "For this reason." That means what we just saw in those verses I just read, it directly flows into this. What he said, that we cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve two masters, in other words. There's no way that we can bridge the gap between the two. There's only two options. We must either serve God wholeheartedly, or we will serve something else. We cannot serve God and something else. God requires a wholehearted devotion. "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Jesus here is flowing in from that previous section, and the assumption that we would have is that the right choice has been made pertaining to the matter of the previous verses. We've chosen to serve God. Now, I think Jesus would be well aware from everything we see that we'll do that imperfectly, but that's our choice. A wholehearted devotion to God is our desire. Assuming that's our choice, then he gives us two applications, very direct applications. Do not worry, and have unreserved trust. That's how we must approach serving God. Worry is clearly the key word in here. It shows up over and over in this short little passage. Now, if you have a King James Version, you have it translated as "take no thought." And I don't think that's the best translation any longer in modern English. It was fine at the time, but here it's a little misleading to us, because it seems to mean that Christians shouldn't even think about the things of this world. We shouldn't plan for the future. And that's not the idea that Jesus is saying here. The idea is that we are not to be anxious about things. He will, in many other places, tell us that, yes, believers ought to be men and women who plan. We use the resources given us wisely. We make effective use of all. We're to be good stewards of everything. So it's not a matter of take no thoughts about these things. It's not to be anxious about these things. The thought is that people can be unfaithful to God through over amount of care as well as covetousness. We're not to be greedy. We're not to have that. Remember, we're to not lay up our treasures here on earth. That's that greed that would consume us and draw us away from wholehearted devotion to God. But we can be just as unfaithful to God through improper concerns, through what we would call worry. So in verses 25 through 32 here, Jesus prohibits worry. And like I said, I'm going to work our way kind of slowly through this. Look at verse 25. He illustrates the point he's making here about worry by discussing the basic provisions of food and clothing. Nothing is more basic to human need than food and clothing. You cannot survive without either of them in this life, in this world. The question is introduced by this: is not. I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what it is. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing, is not. That the way that question is phrased, it looks for a positive answer. It is suggesting that we must answer, of course, life is more than food and clothing. It needs a positive answer, because even the poorest people, no matter how poor they are, would still agree that there are more important things than food and clothing. Food and clothing is so basic, it doesn't even rise to the level of being that which is most important about life. And the point that he's making in this first verse, as he lays out these things and talks about these bare needs and says, is not life more than this? His point is that the wealthy, they're not able to concentrate on their own success, because in the end, life can boil down to food and clothing. But the poor can also not concentrate on their own misery, because life is more than food and clothing. So he, really, in the way he words this, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Yes, of course it is. It forces everybody, no matter their economic status, to come back to the point and say there's something more important than basic needs. And that would be the very first thing that we would worry about. So he's laying a framework that removes the opportunity for us to worry even about the most basic elements, as he begins illustrating this idea of we must not worry. He makes this simple point in verse 26 that birds do not engage in the agricultural process, but yet they're fed. They don't go by all the process that's required to grow food and to store it up for later in life, and yet they're fed. Now we should make it clear that Jesus is not discouraging hard work, because birds in their wild state, they're tirelessly industrious. They're busy. They're flittering around looking for food. But they don't prepare for themselves. They remain entirely dependent upon God's natural provision. God has to raise the food that they discover. It's significant, though, that when Jesus says here in verse 26, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them, he makes this personal. He doesn't say their heavenly Father. It's not the birds' heavenly Father they're talking about. It's the disciples' heavenly Father. They are the ones who have a personal relationship with God. And he points to the very one that those who are anxious have ceased to trust. If you worry, you're no longer trusting your heavenly Father. It's very personal. We have a Father in heaven. It's very privileged. We have a Father in heaven. What a privileged position to be able to personally call God our Father. This is the position that the disciples of Christ have. When he's talking to his disciples sitting there, and us by extension as his disciples now, this is that privileged personal position that we have. In this position that we have, where he is our heavenly Father, is a relationship with the very one who provides, even for the birds. We are much more valuable than birds. They're only creatures that are not made in the image of God. Where we, by contrast, and in the verse here, you, is highlighted, are you not worth much more than they? You is emphatic. You are made in the image of God. God created all the creatures, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the animals of the land, but only one creature of creation was made in the image of God. And that's the point he's hammering out here when he says, you are worth much more than they. Your heavenly Father feeds them. They're not working in a sense of worrying, because they don't set up a structure for how they're going to be fed. They depend entirely upon God, and God feeds them. Your Father. And you're so much more important than them. In verse 27, now switches to another image. Worry doesn't accomplish anything. He says, in terms of helping us live longer, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Or a single cubit to his height, depending on what translation you're looking at. It's one of those words that's, or single cubit, I can't remember how it's even worded in other translations. It's a difficult translation, because literally, the Greek would be a single cubit to his age. Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his age? Well, cubit is a measure of length. Time is a measure of life, so it's hard to understand. But what seems to be the picture that he seems to be making is that, think of your life as a span. I mean, we even use that term, right? Our lifespan. Think of it as longevity of life. How long is our life? Well, can you even add 18 inches to that length, which is essentially what a cubit is? He's saying very smallly, by worrying, can we in any way extend our life? How can we extend our life? It's a fixed element that only God controls. He knows our days before we're formed in the womb. Worry does not accomplish anything in terms of enabling us to live longer. So if by worrying we cannot provide for our basic needs, and worrying we cannot extend our life, then what purpose does it serve? In verses 20 and 29, he uses the lilies of the field to illustrate again God's provision. This time it's of clothing. Remember the two basic needs we have, food and clothing? Well, he uses lilies of field to illustrate how extravagant God can be in his provision. And here he's not considering cultivated flowers. He's talking about wild flowers. And he says, look at them. Observe them. Observe. That means to look very carefully. Learn something from careful observation. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil. They don't spin. Yet I say to you, that's a very solemn introduction. It indicates that what is to follow is very important. Observe these very carefully. Learn from these flowers. Look how they're clothed, how they grow. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. Uncultivated vegetation does even less to provide for itself than birds. Birds scurry around all day long looking for food. They're industrious. Vegetation, you can't even call industrious. It doesn't do anything that way. And yet God adorns it with beauty that time surpasses the greatest splendor of human clothing. Solomon was the king that the nation of Israel would look back to as the most magnificent ruler in their history. He became proverbial for magnificence because he was at that point in time, Israel was the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth. His wealth was beyond measure. Solomon is proverbial for that which is most magnificent. And yet, by comparison, Solomon didn't have what God gives to these simple flowers that do nothing to create it themselves, to adorn themselves. And on top of all that, they're extremely fragile. Plants prove to be more fragile than birds, more short-lived than humans, and in the end, they just don't last. People pick them up and throw them into the furnace for fuel. God clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, thrown into the furnace. Will he not much more? Again, this argument from the lesser to the greater extremes. Look at this minimal flower in importance by comparison to you. Will he not much more clothe you? People pick these plants and clothe them and throw them into the furnace for fuel. And notice the conclusion that comes in verse 30. He asks, the question is worded, will he not much more clothe you? Of course, the idea is, yes, of course he will. We're so much more important. So this brings an indictment upon the disciples. You of little faith. That's the final rebuke there about those who are anxious. In this case, would be clothing, but anxious in general from the flow of the argument here. You of little faith. You know this word little faith is a word that's always applied in the New Testament to disciples. Always, every single time, it's applied to disciples, and it indicates that more might have been expected of disciples than what was found. As one commentator put it very succinctly, the root of anxiety is unbelief. And worry means we have no faith or little faith. Worry comes about, anxiety comes about because of unbelief. When we are worried, we are displaying that we have little faith when more might be expected of us because of what God has done, because of who He is, what He has demonstrated over and over and over, just looking around creation, looking at the birds, looking at the flowers, because of all that God has demonstrated of His goodness. For us to worry shows that we lack faith. Verse 31 then pulls it out. Do not worry then, or therefore. That really tells us this is the logical conclusion of what's just been said. From what Jesus has just laid out, the accusation He's just hurled, the logical conclusion is this: do not worry. Very straightforward. Do not worry. Given as a command. Jesus, again, used the, as I said all along here, the Jewish type of reasoning of the lesser to the greater. He gives this lesser example. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Look at how little you accomplish with your worry. All these little things. And if these are true, then how much more true is it that your Father cares about you? This argument of the lesser to the greater just nails it. Then the only response that we can have is do not worry. Worry can only result from a lack of genuine belief in God's goodness and mercy. And the command is formed here in a manner indicating that disciples should not begin to worry. He doesn't use the form that says this is something that's already underway, now stop it. There's ways in Greek that you can identify the differences. Here he words it in a form that says, do not start worrying. Do not begin to worry. Don't say, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? Sure, we must work for our daily bread. But there's a difference in working for something and being worried about something. There's a difference between being diligent and using the stewardship of the gifts God's given us and the opportunities He's given us and being anxious. There's a difference in doing what we do in life to provide for ourselves out of trust in a loving Father than out of concern that our Father won't provide. So we're commanded, do not worry. In verse 32, as he wraps up this section that's really dealing with this whole idea here about setting aside worry, he pulls out the same argument that we saw there, or the same logic anyway, that we saw introduced back in chapter 5, verse 47. And he says, even the Gentiles, you know, they were the epitome of ungodliness. They were those that were far from God. They were the exemplars of those who would be not righteous. Even the Gentiles seek all these things. The way of the Gentiles, those who are outside the heavenly family, the way they see it, they must seek all these things through their own effort. So for them, anxiety is natural. It's normal. They're outside of the knowledge of God. So of course they're going to worry if they think about these things. But you're not like the Gentiles. You're supposed to be so much greater than the Gentiles. That was the point back in chapter 5, verse 47, where he says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do this? So if all you do as you go through life is you worry about things, then you're doing the same thing that unbelievers are doing. You're just demonstrating that little faith. The second part of the verse here, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. That really recalls chapter 6, verse 8, when he was telling us not to be hypocrites, and he's talking about prayers, and he told us, do not be like the Gentiles there, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. God is fully aware of what we have need of. It's not a surprise to Him that we need food, that we need clothing. He designed us that way. It's not surprising that we can't survive in the weather of our planet without clothing. God designed the planet that way. God knows what we need. Your Heavenly Father knows this. So being worried about things that we need, again, says we have lack of faith in, again, your Heavenly Father. That one that we have a personal relationship with. Now, we must be careful as we look at verse 32 to make a distinction between needs and desires. Needs do not equal desires. I think as Americans, a lot of times we have troubles with that simple equation. Needs do not equal desires. We tend to equate desires and needs. If I desire what my neighbor has, that must mean I need it because he has it. Needs need to be understood in terms of God's complete plan for our lives. God knows what we need to fulfill his plan for our lives. And he has promised that he will give us everything we need to fulfill that plan. But you know, that plan doesn't necessarily even include food for tomorrow. If his plan for my life is that I give it today in testimony to him. God knows what we need to complete the plan that he has for us, a plan that brings glory to his name. He knows what we need for that, and he has promised that he will give us all that we need to accomplish that plan. But the reality of that may fall way short of what we desire. But that's just a problem on our desires. It's not a problem on God's part. And a lot of times we end up worrying because we confuse these two, and we worry about how we're going to get our desires because it doesn't seem like God's giving us those. Well, God's never promised to give us all of our desires. In fact, he's promised us that sometimes he won't give us our desires because they're really bad for us. So we need to make sure that as we read this here, we do make that distinction between needs and desires. The Father knows that we have need of all these things. He knows what we need. And worrying about things that we need, that makes us just like an unbeliever. It demonstrates a lack of faith. So, but what's the solution? Jesus lays out the problem here so clearly, so strongly. What's the solution? Well, he gives the solution for worry in verses 33 and 34. The solution is simply complete, unreserved trust in God. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We quote that verse quite often, but we probably don't have it in the context all the time in our minds when we're quoting it. The context here is why we should not worry. The solution for worry. The solution for worry is to seek God's kingdom instead. And then all these things will be added. All these things, what are all these things? Our needs. Not our desires, our needs. The verse 33 brings this paragraph to a climax. When priorities regarding our treasures in heaven and on earth are right, when we're laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth, then God will provide for fundamental human needs. Those things that we require to accomplish what takes to lay up the treasures in heaven he intends for us to lay up. Seeking first the kingdom and the righteousness of Jesus implies obedience to all of Jesus' commandments. It shows that the thesis that he began back in verse 20 of chapter 5, remember 17 through 20 with the introduction to this core part of his sermon? In verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, "For I say to you, then, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, how can you surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? That was a question he provoked with that, and he's been explaining that ever since. Well, this is one way. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. The Pharisees were seeking their own. Seek the righteousness of Christ's kingdom. Seek the righteousness that Christ displays, that he provides. Seeking that comes through obedience to all that he commands, and that is to be first. That first doesn't mean first in time, that we seek the things of Christ first, and when we're done with that, we check that off in our daily planner. Okay, I did Christ's kingdom, check that off, done, move on to my kingdom. Sometimes I think we look at it that way. We're so used to using our Franklin planners or whatever else to approach it. No, first means that it is first in importance. It is an all-consuming passion. It is what governs everything we do, is seeking His kingdom. His kingdom is not one among many competing aims for Christ's disciples. It is the aim of Christ's disciples. It's what drives our lives. These things, all these things, directly ties back to verse 32. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Well, what was these things? The stuff we were worrying about. The Gentiles seek these. Those who seek Christ's kingdom will find these things, these very same things, the referral of the same. They'll find these things added to them. The very things that the Gentiles are worrying about, God will provide to those who are seeking His kingdom. Verse 34, we have it translated as so in the New American Standard. It's really another therefore. It carries the argument that he's making here to a logical conclusion. We have logical sequence going. We're you know, what he said about the lesser to the greater, the logical conclusion is do not worry. The solution for that is to seek His kingdom, and the logical conclusion to seeking His kingdom is therefore do not worry about tomorrow. We're right back where we started, circling right back. Do not worry, for tomorrow will care for itself. The logical sequence, since the preceding is true, since God will provide these things to those who seek His kingdom, there is no point about worrying about tomorrow. And if you think about it, most time, that is what we worry about. When we spend time worrying about, if not what things are happening right in the present, because we're busy with those things. We're doing something now. We worry about what's going to come. Something that's still future that we can't really do anything about right now. If we can do something about it right now, then we quit worrying and we get busy doing. Our worry tends to be about the things of tomorrow. And here he returns full circle to the beginning of verse 25 by encouraging daily dependence on God. He's not teaching fatalism here. Fatalism is the idea of, well, no use in worrying because what's going to happen is going to happen. It doesn't change anything. That's fatalism. And even the philosophers of old understood that worry was useless from that standpoint. It didn't change anything. Fatalism is we can't really affect it, so we're just wasting time. It's inefficient. No, that's not what Jesus is teaching here. What Jesus is teaching is trust in God. Active, vibrant trust in God. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself is a forceful way of saying that worry must always be deferred. Tomorrow never comes. He's not saying, well, I won't worry, today is Sunday, but on Monday I'm free to worry because I just put it off till tomorrow. No, it's a forceful way of saying you always must defer worry. Tomorrow never comes. Trouble of today reminds us as well that as believers, we will not have a smooth path in life. None of these verses can be taken out of context here and used to say that, well, if we seek His kingdom, God's going to pile on everything we want. Everything that we want, He's going to give us our desires. No, we're reminded that each day is enough trouble of its own. Believers do not have a smooth path through life. We're going to meet trouble. But we are to meet trouble with a firm faith in our Heavenly Father. We're to trust Him whenever trouble comes upon us. And we demonstrate trust by focusing our lives on serving Him. We demonstrate our trust by seeking His goals in this world. Our focus should be on what God has for us today. Again, this doesn't imply that we should not plan. We do need to plan. We need to be stewards of what God has given it. But it does loop us right back to the topic of worry. It goes back to not worrying, as worry is a demonstrated lack of trust. When what we are to do is trust God when the troubles come. Jesus here clearly is demonstrating our lack of control over even the most basic elements of life. Things that are constantly taken care of by God. But his underlying point is that we are to rely on God. That means we do not rely on our money-making abilities. We do not rely on our own resourcefulness. We do not rely on our own capabilities. We rely on God. And that reliance is done by demonstrating trust in God, by focusing our lives on serving Him and seeking His goal for the world. In that focus always needs to reduce down to, what does God have for us to do today? That does, sometimes what God has for us to do today is to plan for the future. That is a function we do at times, but we are not to worry about the future, because worrying is a demonstrated lack of trust. So let's get practical. What do we do about worry? Well, I'm just going to give us some simple points here. First of all, we need to call it what it is. Recognize it for the sin that it is. Worry is sin. A lot of times, we will excuse it by saying, you know, that's just the way I am. Yeah, the Gentiles are just that way too. All unbelievers are natural worriers. All of our sin nature allows us to be natural worriers. Of course, we are naturally worriers. God calls us to be something other than what we naturally are. Through Christ, we are called to be supernatural, that which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we start by recognizing worry for what it is. It is a sin. It is a sin that is not fitting for a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And what it reveals in our lives is a non-kingdom focus. We are focused on something other than Christ's kingdom when we worry. I mentioned Jerry Bridges, his book Respectable Sins, earlier. He says, anxiety is triggered by an unwillingness to submit to and cheerfully accept God's plan for my life. We worry because we don't like what might be coming down the path. And I think he's right on. That means is that is displaying an unwillingness to submit to and cheerfully accept God's plan for my life. Remember, cheerfulness, joy in Christ, does not equate always to happiness. We're not going to do the happy dance and cartwheels when Christ brings suffering into our lives, but we are going to have joy because we know that trials accomplishes a purpose of maturing us in our faith. So we can have joy and cheerfully accept what God has brought into our lives, even when it's unpleasant. So we need to recognize it for the sin that it is. So if we recognize it, call it what it is, then we need to deal with it as we deal with sin. That means we confess it. Confess the sin as sin. We cannot continue to make excuses for it. We need to always remind ourselves of what this passage says. Worry equals unbelief. Unbelief is sin. So we confess it as sin. And then we do what we do with other sin. We apply the biblical put off and put on principles. We need to put off sinful habits in our life, and for many of us, worry is a sinful habit. We need to put that off, and we need to put on what Christ has given us as the new spiritual characteristics that reflect His kingdom. How do we put on? Well, we ask God to help us trust Him fully. And that means we pray. But prayer alone won't accomplish it. We need to actively do other things. We need to read and memorize verses about God's faithfulness. Remember, worry represents an unbelief in God. It represents a lack of trust in God, so it's very helpful to read and memorize. No matter how old we are, we can still memorize. It may take us a long, 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 long time, but we can still do it. So let's memorize verses about God's faithfulness. I would also submit that we should force ourselves to adopt a big picture perspective. A question that I ask a lot of times is, will this matter 3,000 years from now? Whatever it is that we're consumed with, will that matter 3,000 years from now? If the answer is yes, then it's part of God's kingdom, because that's the only thing that's probably going to be here 3,000 years from now. Most time the answer is no. It probably won't even matter 3 weeks from now. Have that big picture perspective. Focus on the kingdom of God. And then force ourselves to bring our thoughts captive to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us that we are to bring every thought captive to the Word of God. So let's take that wonderful habit that we've developed of worrying, and let's use it for godliness by turning it to meditation. Meditation is nothing more than worry on a different topic. Worry is just chewing something over in our mind, twirling it over and over and over and over and over. Well, do that with the Word of God. Meditate on God's truth rather than the situation that's outside of your control. Take that verse that you've memorized of about God's faithfulness and worry on that. Meditate that verse over and over in your mind. And God, as you do these things, will let you put off the old and put on the new, because he has told us he will through the power of his Spirit. We need to remember, earthly treasure will always be lost or destroyed. Spiritual treasure will endure for eternity. Worry results from a misplaced focus on earthly treasure rather than on spiritual treasure. Do you find yourself struggling with worry? Let's get ruthless dealing with this sin in our lives. Let's get as ruthless about this sin as we would about any of the sins that we would consider major type of sins. Let's root it out because it's not fitting for a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Let's root it out because we have a Savior who died for our worry. Let's root it out because our Savior has conquered it along with every other sin. Let's root it out because we have a God who's worthy of our full and complete trust. Let's become men and women who are wholehearted, kingdom-focused men and women. Let's pray.